So let's pray together this morning before we hear the word from the Lord. Father, we ask that you would come and speak to us. We ask that you would just come and be with us today. That you would give a word to us. That you would open up our hearts and our minds, our eyes and our ears to whatever it is that you have for us. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and speak. We're attentive to you. We want to know you more. Help us to understand you better. Help us to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, everybody has their pet peeves. You know, you're eating lunch and the person at the table next to you is, you know, chewing with their mouth open and smacking their lips like just two people in love kissing. Their lips are meeting and it's just, it's horrible at every bite. And so, you know, what do you do? Of course, you stand up and you walk over to them and you put one hand on top of their head and the other hand underneath their chin and you hold their mouth closed for them because they obviously don't know that their teeth can move without their lips moving. And so you have to teach them. I hope that somebody does that to an adult. That would be great. You know, maybe you have a different pet peeve. I know someone who couldn't stand the sound of people trimming their fingernails. I had a friend who absolutely hated watching people put on chapstick. For some reason, that's really funny. I think that was Scott Scorsese, but you know, one of the things that I can't stand is, besides the lip smacking things, is when you're watching a movie and two people are having a conversation in a moving vehicle, and the person who's driving is paying absolutely zero attention to the road. And he's just staring at the person in the next seat. And it's just every stress point in my body just tenses up. I can't handle it because it's just like, if this were real life, you would have died three blocks ago. Okay? Who's directing these people? If you're pretending to drive, you have to pretend to drive. You can't just sit and have this really emotional conversation with the person in the seat next to you. That's not how real life works. That just kind of drives me crazy. You have to get your eyes up. You have to focus on the road. I should have been a movie director, I guess. So today we're going to look at a passage in Luke 9, and it's not about Jesus' pet peeves, but it is about this idea of keeping your eyes up, of keeping your feet forward and giving unwavering focus to the kingdom of God. So we're going to look together at Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Do you ever get the feeling that Jesus doesn't want any disciples? This is some pretty harsh stuff, isn't it? His responses to these guys are unexpected. This does not sound like the Jesus that most of us have become familiar with. We have this version of Jesus in our imaginations that doesn't sound anything like this guy. The Jesus we imagine is much more understanding. He's much more laid back. He's cool with stuff. The Jesus that we picture in our heads goes with the flow a lot more easily than the guy we find in this passage. So I want to do a little bit of an exercise. Let's say that you and I are sitting down to write a gospel account. Now, it's not going to be in the Bible, so there's no pressure for it to be inspired, but we're going to write a gospel account, and we come to this part, and all that we have are the responses of these three guys. We only have what these would-be disciples say. That's our source material, and so what we have to do is we have to come up with our best guess at how Jesus responded to each one of these fellows. We're going to fill in the blanks. So the first guy says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, knowing nothing about what Jesus actually said, what does our Jesus say? What does the Jesus of our imaginations say? Probably something like, "Great, let's go. You're just the kind of person I've been looking for. You're willing, you're trusting, you're adventurous. You would make the perfect disciple. That's what we expect Jesus to say. The Jesus that you and I believe in, the Jesus of our imaginations, always jumps at our willingness to serve him. He's always really super excited about our willingness, our ambition, our initiative to follow him and obey him. And yet somehow the Jesus of our imaginations never seems to hold us accountable when we fail to keep that first commitment. Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. Great, he says, let's go. And then a little time goes by and we say, you know, Jesus, I've got this other thing. My life is kind of complicated right now. My kids have soccer. And the Jesus of our imagination says, oh, yeah, hey, man, I get it. Just come back whenever you're ready. Come back when life settles down a little bit. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The second guy says, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. What does the Jesus of our imagination say? Probably something like this. I am so sorry for your loss. That is a perfectly reasonable request. I'll come back after your grieving process is over. Or better yet, just come and find me when you're ready. This response shows empathy and patience and understanding. Jesus is being nice and accommodating. But this is not how the Jesus of the Bible responds. The third guy says, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And we might fill in the blanks with the Jesus of our imaginations, and he would say, oh, well, family first. Nothing is more important than family. You go say your goodbyes. I've got plenty of time. I'll be waiting right here when you're ready. But the Jesus of our imaginations is not the Jesus of the Bible. The real Jesus is much more provocative than that. He's much more provocative than we want him to be. And because of that, I believe he has something profound to say to us today. If he only said what we expected and wanted him to say, if he really was the Jesus of our imaginations, then he would never have anything worthwhile to say to us at all. So I want to go back and take each of these three guys in turn and see if we can't hear the voice of the real Jesus in his profound and difficult and unexpected responses to these three would-be disciples. But before we do that, let me ask you a question. Let's say you're walking into the grocery store. How many times or have you ever been stopped by someone who says to you, I will follow you wherever you go? Has that happened to anybody? You guys got to step it up. This is, what is it about Jesus that made this man who was just standing on the side of the road say, I'll follow you wherever you go? What was so different about Jesus that made this man say this? What kind of life was he living that would inspire that kind of response from a stranger? What was it about him that would make people want to give up everything to follow him? You know, he's walking along by the shore of the sea, and he sees Peter and Andrew in a boat. They're fishing with their dad, and he says, follow me. And they're like, throw the nets. They jump into the water, and they're gone. What is it about Jesus that would inspire people to do that? Was it his good looks? Probably not. Isaiah 53:2 prophesied about the Messiah centuries before Jesus came. He said, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He wasn't good looking. He wasn't tall like King Saul was. He wasn't handsome like King David was. Nobody looked at Jesus and, judging by outward appearance alone, decided that this was a man worth following. Was it his joy? Some scholars believe that Jesus must have been filled with joy, always spilling out in laughter and jokes and heart-melting smiles. And I don't know, maybe he was like that. Maybe he was, slipping whoopee cushions underneath the disciples every time they sat down. Or pulling miracle pranks like turning Peter into John. And that would be pretty funny. I mean, you know, if you had the power to do anything, I think, you know, I would probably use that to pull a fast one on these guys every once in a while. You know, but he always seemed to be keenly aware that he was heading toward crucifixion. And he never really seemed to be too excited about that. That never really seemed to fill him with joy. So I don't know. Maybe he was joyful. But I doubt it. I'm not sure that joyful effervescence would be a good way to describe Jesus. So what was it? Was it his teaching? Well, his teaching was incredible. It was new. It had authority. It turned your world upside down and inside out. It was brilliant, but it was also accessible if you had ears to hear it. Now, I think his teaching was a part of the draw, but I don't think it was all of it, and I don't think it was even most of it. There's something else. There's something more tangible, something more evident. It was his power. People were drawn to the power that Jesus displayed. Here's a man who can heal the sick, raise the dead, calm the storm, cast out demons. Of course I'm going to follow him. Because if I ever get sick, I put my hand on his cloak and I'm healed. If I'm ever in danger of dying from a storm, I know that all he has to do is stand up, stretch out his hands, and say, "Quiet, be still." And it is. I know that even if the Romans were to kill me, Jesus can just touch me and I'll come back from the dead. Of course, I'm going to follow this man. Because it's easy to follow power. It's easy to follow power. But it is hard to suffer rejection. It's easy to follow power, but it's hard to suffer rejection. You want to follow me? Okay. Birds have places to go home to at night, and so do foxes, but I don't. Nobody's going to open their door for me. Nobody's going to invite me in. Nobody's going to give me a place to lay my head at night. The fundamental reality of Jesus' life is not that he held power over Israel or Rome or hell. It's that he suffered rejection by his own people. The basic truth of Jesus' life is that he was rejected by his people. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It's easy to follow power. Nothing draws a crowd quite like power. But when we follow Jesus, we're not following power. Because power is not what is most true of Jesus. We're following rejection. We're walking into rejection. Daryl Bach says that association with the kingdom will not mean power, but sharing in Jesus' suffering and rejection. If one is to go wherever Jesus goes, one must be ready for the rejection he experiences. The real cost of following Jesus is rejection by a world full of people you want to know and treasures you want to possess. The real cost of following Jesus is rejection by a world full of people you want to know and treasures you want to possess. And of course, I say this to you as someone who is desperate to see the power of God in my life, specifically in my son's life. If Jesus doesn't heal Zeke, he will die. I want to see God's power. And I pray every day to see God's power. I pray for it to be realized in Zeke's body. I mean, if God wants to get glory, this is it. The ball has been set up on the tee, and all God has to do is come up and whack it out of the park. Thousands of people will be witnesses to the healing power of Jesus. This is a story that will go viral. I mean, who's running God's PR after all, anyway? This is his chance to make his name great, to heal my son. But Jesus isn't in the power. Jesus is not in the power. Miracles are signs. Miracles are evidence. You don't find Jesus in the power because the power points to Jesus. He's not in the power. And how quickly we forget this. Power does so little to actually build our faith. We want God to do something amazing and huge in our lives so that we can believe. It doesn't work out like that. Jesus knows if somebody comes back from the dead and you still don't believe, you'll never believe. Jesus isn't in the power. He's in the suffering and the rejection. That's what he's in. I have no place to lay my head. You want to follow me? Okay. But it's not like what you think it is. I'm not going where you think I'm going. I'm not trying to do what you want me to do. My means are not your means, and my ends are not your ends. My throne is a cross. The throne of Jesus is a cross. Will you still follow? When you discover that in Jesus, you have aligned yourself not with deified power, but with incarnated weakness and suffering and rejection, will you still follow him? Will you still follow when it dawns on you that he has not come to fill the God-shaped hole in your heart, but rather to call you, together with all the saints, to fill the cross-shaped hole in the world? Will you still follow him? What it means, a cross. Because the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And at the end of his life, his head rested on his chest. And he died. You want to go to the Hilton? That's fine. Jesus is going to the cross. Will you follow him there? Eyes up. Feet forward. Jesus is on the move. You either follow him or you forsake this religious game you've been playing. The second would-be disciple wants to follow Jesus, but he also wants to obey Torah, the law of Moses, that commands him to honor his father and mother. First, let me go bury my father, this man says. A proper burial is one of the most important duties a son can perform for his father. It is one of the most tangible ways that a child can honor his parents and therefore fulfill that commandment. This guy's not trying to excuse himself from following Jesus. He's trying to be a faithful Jew. He's trying to obey God. What he doesn't understand, though, is that God himself is walking on the road in front of him. And through Jesus, he has a new father. A father that will never die. The question then is this: how do you honor your heavenly father? You see, you and I have entered a new family through faith in Jesus Christ. We have a new father, a new authority, and he is, above all else, good. All of our fathers here on earth are broken. I'm a father, and I'm broken. I'm not fathering my kids as well as they deserve. They are receiving emotional wounds from me that they will carry for the rest of their lives. Try as I might, I cannot be the father that they need me to be for them. But Jesus gives us access to his Father, the perfect Father, the good Father who binds up our wounds and heals our diseases. God is not like our fathers because our fathers are not like God. But think about it this way. God is the Father of Jesus. Must mean he's a pretty good dad. Some of you have parents who, if we're going to be honest, aren't worthy of honor. That doesn't mean that we have the right then to disrespect them or to dishonor them. It means that we show them respect and honor as grace in spite of their behavior. But God is the kind of Father who needs no grace. He's forever worthy of our honor, and he deserves our respect. And so the way that you honor your heavenly Father is by wholeheartedly following his Son. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of life. Therefore, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim what Jesus is proclaiming. Honor your heavenly Father by following Jesus. Your greatest obedience is not to fulfill your duty to your family or even to faithfully follow the Ten Commandments. Your greatest obedience is to heed the call of Jesus. Follow me. Eyes up, feet forward. Jesus is on the move. Either follow him or forsake this religious game you've been playing. Either go and proclaim the kingdom of God or waste your life honoring the dead. You have a new Father, and he will never die. Honor him by following his Son. And this brings us back around to the third would-be disciple. I'll follow you, Lord. But first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Now, what could possibly be wrong with this? After all, shouldn't his family at least know what happened to him? Don't they have the right to know that their son is leaving home to follow a rabbi for a few years? And yet, listen to how the real Jesus responds. No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Seriously? See, there was an incident in the Old Testament that was a lot like this. It's a story of when Elijah called Elisha. And we can find it in 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21. Let me read it. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. Why would Elijah, who, if you're familiar with his story, was, you know, I don't know how to put it, difficult at times, unbending, unyielding, why would he let Elisha go back, but Jesus wouldn't let this would-be disciple go back? The answer is simple. Because someone greater than Elijah has appeared. Jesus' historical moment was more urgent and more important for the kingdom of God than Elijah's was. Jesus is greater than Elijah. Elijah was a prophet, maybe the greatest prophet that ever lived. But Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. What Jesus was doing was the most important thing in the history of the world, and he's still doing it today. His work, the most important thing in the history of the world, continues on in and through the church, which is filled with and led by the Holy Spirit. You see, there's absolutely nothing, not even your family, that is worth looking back for. The row that you're plowing is the most important row that has ever been plowed. The kingdom of God is not something that you can take your eyes off of or take a break from. There's no place for distracted disciples in God's kingdom. Family first is not the motto of the kingdom of God. It's Jesus first. And if God doesn't come before your family, then your family is your God. If God doesn't come before your family, then your family is your God. In his commentary on this passage, New Testament scholar Daryl Bach writes, "For Jesus, discipleship is serious business and an all-consuming priority in terms of the constancy of one's allegiance." As another commentator says, "Following him is not a task which is added to others like working a second job. It is everything. It is a solemn commitment which forces the disciples to be to reorder all other duties. Family and home are prioritized in relation to one's relationship to God. I have two jobs. I work here as a pastor, and I also work for BCSN as a videographer. Both are good jobs, and I enjoy the work of each in its own way. But if I had to pick one over the other, I would choose to be a pastor here at Grace. That's what's in line with what God's called me to be. Videography is something that I do. A minister of the gospel is who I am. I'm a videographer when I have a camera in my hand. But I'm a pastor, I'm a servant of Jesus wherever I go. Have you been treating your faith like a second job? Have you been treating your faith like a second job? Is Jesus the one to whom you swear first allegiance, above your family, above your country, above yourself? Or do you try to fit him in when and where you can? Does the way that you spend your money and your time demonstrate that Jesus is your primary commitment? Or are you devoted to other things? Because no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Where are your eyes? In what direction are your feet pointed? The task is in front of you. The path is ahead of you. Eyes up, feet forward. Jesus is on the move. Either follow him or forsake this religious game you've been playing. Don't tell Jesus you'll work the plow unless you're willing to work the plow. This is pretty harsh. You know, these guys are willing disciples. Why is he making it so hard for them? Why is he making it so hard for them to commit? I'll tell you why. Because it came out this week that a pastor in North Carolina, a megachurch pastor, is spending $1.7 million to build himself a 16,000 square foot mansion. That's why. That's why Jesus is so hard on these guys. Because it is hard to put your hand to the plow and not look back. It is hard to not look back. This world is full of shiny things that will glimmer in the sunlight, that will distract you, good things or bad things. It is hard to stay focused. If you have two allegiances, you will eventually choose the one that is not Jesus. I guarantee it. If you have two allegiances, you will eventually choose the one that is not Jesus. If your heart is divided, you will eventually and always drift to the side that is not Jesus. Man cannot serve two masters. He will either hate the one and despise the other. You will choose the one that is not Jesus. And let me tell you, Jesus has no interest in that. None. He is not interested in that. The kingdom of God is not something that you get to or step away from. You either do it first and always, or not at all. It's better for you to never put your hand to the plow than to put your hand to the plow and look back. Jesus is looking for full commitment. Because too much is on the line. This is the most important thing in the world. There's too much on the line. That pastor in North Carolina has a great ministry. It's done a lot of good work. And like that, it's jumped the shark. Credibility's gone. He didn't have an affair. He built a mansion. Now, having said all that, let me say this. Discipleship is a journey following the one who embodies forgiving love, undeserved mercy, and perfect grace. We don't follow well. None of us. Even the few who maybe follow the best still need and profoundly need this love and mercy and grace. Jesus didn't say these things to drive these would-be disciples away. He said them to prepare them for the difficult task of discipleship. It has never been easy to carry a cross. Never. Never has it been easy to carry a cross and to follow Jesus. This is not a casual life to which we've been called. And so we will stumble, and we will fail, and we will get lost. But we are following the God who has manifested grace and mercy by forgiving us of all our sins in his very own death. Jesus is serious about the kingdom of God. And he demands that anyone who's going to follow him treat it with that same sense of urgency. You cannot be a part-time disciple. You can't. That does not exist. You cannot have multiple allegiances. You simply can't. But one of the greatest benefits of following Jesus full-time is that there is grace and mercy for you when you stumble and fall. Jesus won't leave you laying by the side of the road. Jesus won't leave you laying by the side of the road. If you follow Jesus, if you say, yeah, I'm in, I get it. If you follow Jesus, you will suffer rejection, but never rejection from him. The rejection doesn't come from Jesus. It comes from the world. When you're his, you're his. So keep your eyes up. Keep your feet forward. Jesus is on the move, and there's no looking back. Let's pray. Thank you for your grace, Jesus, because this discipleship thing, this following you, is impossible. You know, you look into our hearts and you see our hearts are divided. We have multiple allegiances. Give us grace, God, to bring ourselves, to bring our hearts more and more under your dominion, more and more in love with you, more and more committed to you. We thank you that you are demanding and gracious. You're not permissive, but you're gracious. We need this grace if we're going to be full-time disciples. Come and be with us, receive our worship, and help us. In your name, amen.